Samuel. We're going in chapter 14 tonight. And you remember two chapters earlier, David was convicted when Nathan came to him and told him the story of the man with the lamb. Remember that? We're going to see something similar to that tonight. This David's trapped once again by a tale, and that's what it is. It's just a tale. It's just a fabrication that was made up for the purpose of getting David's attention. So let's go ahead and look at verses 1 through 8 as we start tonight's Bible study. And so Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. And go to the king and speak to him in this manner." And so Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." And the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow, and my husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field. And there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother, whom he killed. And we will destroy the heir also, so they would extinguish my ember that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth.' Then the king said to the woman, 'Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you.'" Brother Andy, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
Heavenly Father, we just ask for your blessing upon this word tonight, Father, that you open hearts and minds and eyes. Let us see what you're trying to teach us this day. Help us to take it, Father, and to just be able to grow with it, and to be able to apply it to our lives, and be able to just go and help others, Father. And we ask that you just anoint Pastor Kerry in this time in Jesus' name.
Amen. Well, according to the law, this woman's son would have been put to death. You know, because he took another man's life, even though it was his brother's. Exodus 21 and 12 says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." That's under the law. Further, Leviticus chapter 24, verse 17 says, "Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death." So, you know, the Bible says, "Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established." And there you go. This woman's story, again, didn't move David's heart. And so his first response was to assure her that, you know, "I'll take up the case. Don't worry about it. I'll send word concerning you." Well, as we all know, the wheels of government move pretty slowly, don't they? You know, and that wasn't good enough for this lady. She wants to try to help him to see the importance of this case, that it's a case of life or death. You know, and truthfully, a lot of times in government in our day, it's hard to get them to see that it's a matter of life or death, isn't it? You know, and I've heard of people struggling with different agencies of the government, and they don't fully see the full picture. You know, they see you as a number and not as a person, and the struggles and the trials that you're going through. I know Andy and Sherry have been experiencing that. They're just telling us about that, and it can be very difficult. The woman again would become destitute as a result of, you know, if this story were true. No one would be able to care for her. In that society at that time, if a woman didn't have a son to take care of her, she was pretty much on the street, you know, and she was left to beg and do whatever she could. And as a result, many turned to prostitution if they were young enough, and others just simply just, you know, stole and begged and did what they could. Her story is much like that of, would have been much like of Naomi's in the book of Ruth, who, you know, didn't have a son or a husband any longer. And Ruth, thankfully, came and helped her to be able to get restored as Ruth married Boaz, and Boaz took her and Ruth both in. Verse 9 through 10, it says, "And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, 'My lord, O king, let the iniquity be upon me and my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless.' And so the king said, 'Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore.'" So here again, we see David's promise to protect her if anyone approached her about this matter, and if they were demanding justice, because, you know, under the law, the avenger of the blood, which was appointed family member or somebody the family member had appointed to go out and take the life of the person who had killed a loved one. And under the law, it would be justified to take their life. And they were called cities of refuge that people would escape to. And if they went into that city, the avenger of the blood couldn't touch them until the judge died of the city, you know. And after the judge died, again, the avenger of the blood could not touch him at all, you know. And is really a picture of Jesus Christ, how he is our city of refuge that we run to. And he died for us. And that now, therefore, since he died for us, that avenging of the blood is no longer upon us. God no longer sees our fault and our failure. So it's a beautiful type and a picture and shadow. In verse 11 it says, "Then she said, 'Please let the king remember the Lord your God and do not permit the avenger of the blood to destroy any more, lest he destroy my son.' And he said, 'As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground.'" So you can almost sense in the voice of David a little bit of an annoyance as she continues on here. But she's doing this to set David up. And so he agreed by literally taking an oath, you know, as he says that, "As the Lord lives," you know. If you take an oath in the name of the Lord, this particular time, it was something that was considered binding, and it could not be ignored. Solomon gave instruction in the book of Ecclesiastes about oaths and vows. Most of us are well aware of that. Even though he wrote after David, you can see that it was something that was very serious and that was a practice in David's time as well. In Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4 through 6, it says, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better to vow than to vow and not pay." Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Now, do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? In other words, you know, don't say to God, I didn't know what I was saying. I was a mistake, you know. No, if you vow a vow, he expects it to be paid. In verses 12 through 13, it says, "Therefore the woman said, 'Please, let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king.' And he said, 'Say on.' And so the woman said, 'Why have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again.'" Remember, everything that this woman said was fabricated. But now this woman's got David backed into a corner. And because he vowed in the name of God, he's taken in a snare of his own words. You know, it can be easy to be taken in the snare of your words. Somebody is skillful at knowing how to do it. One that's very skillful at knowing how to take you at your own words is the enemy. You know, you're crafty. Proverbs 6 and verse 1 through 2 says, "My son, if you become surety to a friend, you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger. You are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth." And here it's talking about, you know, whenever you promise to be, a co-signer for somebody, you know, you've promised to do it. Now you're taken by the words of your mouth, and they can skip out, and you're stuck with the bill. So, you see, it's easy for that to happen. See, if David agreed to protect a guilty son whom he had not known, how much more was he obligated to protect his own son whom he had loved? She had come to him involving a small family and their future, but she reveals the matter of Absalom as the future of a nation and how important it was that he be forgiven. He forgave, again, if he forgave the murder of a son, could he not forgive the man who plotted to murder Amnon? That was the whole point of all this. Verse 14, and it says, "For we shall surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him." Remember, this is a woman of wisdom, it said. And she reasons with the king. Basically this, that life is brief, and when life ends, it's like water poured, spilled into the earth that can't be recovered. You're wasting time, O king, is basically what she's saying. God is no respecter of persons. And God's law, we know, is true. But even God himself devises ways to show mercy and to forgive offenders. He punishes sin, to be sure, but he seeks to reconcile sinners with himself. We see that over and over throughout Scripture. After all, hadn't God delivered and forgiven David's sin? He did. And this woman's story kind of reminds me of the story of Cain and Abel. You know, Cain rose up and slew his brother. I believe that Cain and Abel are kind of a picture of Christ and the Jewish people. Cain killed his brother because Abel's sacrifice was righteous and was what God required. Cain's was rejected, and yet the Lord said to him, "Surely if you do right, will you not be accepted?" You see, the Jewish people killed their brother, Jesus, because his sacrifice was the only sacrifice that God would accept. The Jewish people from that time on tried to, by the works of their own hands and by their own efforts, to be justified in the sight of God, and God rejected it. If they did what was right, they would be accepted. The thing that God required of the Jewish people was that they believe on his son, and yet they refused. The Bible tells us Cain was driven out of the land. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 10 through 15, it says, and he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield the strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain's vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. So again, isn't this a picture of the Jews also? Driven from the land, living as a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And over the years, we know that there have been many people who tried to extinguish the Jewish race, haven't they? God has promised to take vengeance on all those who have come against God's anointed people, the Jewish people. In a way, that's what's pictured here for us also, as we look at this. Now, at this point, David became aware that this is a made-up story. He knows something's up. In verse 15 through 19, it says, "Now, therefore, I have come to speak this thing to my lord the king because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, 'I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who will destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God.' Your maidservant said, 'The word of my lord king will now be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is the Lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you.'" Now listen to what David said. "And the king answered and said to the woman, 'Please do not hide from me anything that I ask you.' And the woman said, 'Please let my lord the king speak.' So the king said, 'Is the hand of Joab in with you in all this?'" So he's aware. "And the woman answered and said, 'As you live, my lord king, no one can turn the right hand or the left hand from anything that the Lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all the words in the mouth of your maidservant.'" So David here, being a wise man, he realizes that the full meaning of all this story that this woman laid down here. She realizes that, you know, this is going a little beyond just merely bargaining for the boundaries of her family and property, because she's just a little too intense here. So he had enough insight to know that she was speaking about his relationship with Absalom and the future of Israel. And he also began to discern that this woman was put up to this, of course, by Joab. And the truth came out. We find in the next verse, that actually came out in verse 19. But in verses 20 through 23, it says that Joab answered as to why. "To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Job has done this thing. But my Lord is wise according to the wisdom of the angel of God to know everything that is in the earth." And the king said to Joab, "All right, I have granted this thing. Therefore, go and bring back the young man Absalom." And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant." And so Joab rose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. Now, I don't think that there's any doubt that Joab, you know, was the one who actually brought the woman to the king and actually stayed there during the audience to make sure that everything was said and done right. I think that it might have been a little bit intimidating for the woman even, you know, that he was there. Anyway, David had sworn to protect the woman and her son, and so as king, he could do nothing but allow Absalom to come home. And so again, he orders Joab to go to Geshur and bring back Absalom to Jerusalem. And it was about, a week to 10 days journey from Jerusalem, about 80 miles. So it would take a little time. And verse 24, it says, "The king said, 'Let him return to his own house and do not let him see my face.' For Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face." So there were some restrictions that he put upon Absalom as he returned. He was basically under house arrest and wasn't allowed to go to the palace to see his father or the rest of his family. Now, maybe David was testing his son. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe he's testing to see if he could be trusted, or maybe he thought that these restrictions would assure the people that he wasn't being too soft on his son because of the heinous crime that he had committed. But one thing is for sure, these restrictions surely didn't hinder Absalom's popularity with the people. The people absolutely loved him and praised him. You know, he had the good looks, man. He had it all going on. You know, in verse 25 through 26, listen to what it says. "Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. And when he cut he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to a king's standard." And I apologize, I didn't get the what that translates to, but it was quite a lot. You know, this guy had a real healthy head of hair, apparently. But isn't that like today, though? You know, people lack character and seem to be, just walking and living in immoral and the thing that matters to people now is just status and wealth and good looks. It doesn't matter whether people have character or integrity. You know, you might say in contemporary language that Absalom was a kind of the he-man. You know, he was the Mashimo guy. You know, the guy that had it all together. The guy that you looked up to. He was like the Arnold Schwarzenegger. You know, somebody you. I remember whenever Arnold Schwarzenegger ran for governor, no qualifications whatsoever, it seems like. And everybody was voting for him. Why? Because he was a movie star. You know, but that's the way it is. Verse 27, it says, "To Absalom were born three sons, one daughter whose name was Tamar, and she was a woman of beautiful appearance." Now, I think that this is a significant verse that's often overlooked. The fact that he had three sons. The daughter he named Tamar, of course, after his sister, no doubt. But these sons, the thing that I think is interesting is that these sons must have died at an early age. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 18, it tells us that basically they must have died at an early age because he had no longer any sons at this time. And it tells us in that verse, "Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he had said, 'I have no son to keep my name in remembrance.' And he called the pillar after his own name. And to this day, it is called Absalom's Monument." And that's significant, you know, because there was no one after him. Verse 28 through 33. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab and sent to him. Therefore Absalom sent to Joab to send him to the king. But he would not come to him. And when he sinned again a second time, he would not come. And so he said to his servant, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." Well, he made a buddy there, didn't he? And so Absalom's servants set the field on fire. And Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here,' so that I may send you to the king to say, 'Why have I come to Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there.' Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, but if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me." And so Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and he bowed his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So again, here we see Absalom, he's put up with being separated from the presence of the king for about 2 years here when he came back to Jerusalem. And I think that he was trusting that Joab would bring him to the king right away, and that reconciliation between him and the king would be something that would done right away. But Joab didn't do that. Now, Absalom knew that being banished from the king's presence meant that he was probably not going to be king someday. And he wanted to be king of Israel. Make no doubts about that at all. So Joab, knowing how volatile that the whole situation was, probably stayed away from Absalom. At least he, gave the impression that he was being controlled by this young egotistical prince. And after 2 years of waiting, he summons Joab to the house one time, then a second time, and he doesn't come. So he decides to take drastic action. But what he did was really pretty savvy, because it got his attention. He commanded his servants to set the fire his neighbor's barley crops, and of course his neighbor was Joab. According to the law, an arsonist was to repay the owner of a field whose crop was destroyed by that particular person. In Exodus 22, verse 5 and 6, it says, "If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and let loose his animal, and it feeds on another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. And if fire breaks out and catches it in thorns, so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution." So one thing's for sure, because of the servants and servants' talk, people everywhere probably knew who set that fire. So Joab could visit Absalom basically without having fear of being misunderstood. And Absalom told Joab that he would rather be killed than to remain in house arrest, because it was such a shameful thing to him. So Joab gave the king Absalom's message, and David finally invited his son to come to see him. And the king received him with a kiss of reconciliation. And all of this happened after about 5 years. 5 years. There's no record in Scripture as to whether or not Absalom was repentant and sought his father's forgiveness, or that he visited the temple and offered sacrifices, and that there was any kind of contrition at all. But the father and son are together again. But the truth is, it was going to be a fragile truce and not a real peace, because Absalom had still had a hidden agenda within his heart, and he was determined to seize David's throne. Now that he was free, he could be visible in the city and enjoy the adulation of the crowds. Remember, he was very popular with people, while at the same time quietly organizing his sympathizers for rebellion against David. Now David, he's about to lose his throne. He's about to lose his concubines and his trusted advisor, Ahithophel. And ultimately, it will be that he will lose his son, Absalom. His life will be lost. And it would be the darkest hour in David's life. Again, such is the cost of sin, isn't it? God forgave David's sin, and yet God told David that certain things would happen as a result of his sin. It's part of that sowing and reaping. Did God make things happen here? Or is this all the result of David's sin? See, God did forgive David unconditionally. And yet David himself could not forgive Absalom totally and put conditions upon him. Being separated for 5 years, no doubt, brewed a bitterness within Absalom that festered out of control. And it eventually would cause him to desire to take the throne of Israel. So we see the result of presumptuous sin, even. Any questions or any thoughts before we close in prayer tonight? Again, these things are written for our admonition upon whom the end of the world has come. The lessons we should learn.
Angela had to leave because her niece's daughter had a seizure.
Oh, okay.
She asked us to pray for her.
Okay, let's do that right now.